And good evening. Welcome. Welcome. We are glad to see you here tonight. Why don't you stand and greet those who are around you, and we'll just start with a howdy. Thank you. Please be seated, won't you? You know, it's just wonderful to be together as a family, isn't it? It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Welcome tonight. We are glad to see you. We are going to read from Revelation 19. If you want to open your Bible there, that will be one of the featured passages that we talk about tonight. Let me start by apologizing for the shirt I'm wearing. It's not that I don't like it. It's that this is my favorite shirt. I put it on intending to change before we came to church, and I forgot. So you get an honest picture of what Darren looks like at home. That's what you get. My friends from DBU will be thrilled when this shows up online. They'll probably get a note from the president saying thanks for the publicity. So tonight's 5 at 5 is actually just 2 at 5. And before we begin, let me also notate that we ordered the extra books, the books that we handed out last week. We ordered those. They were in stock, but shipping to get them here guaranteed by Friday was more than I was willing to pay. So we are expecting in the next couple of days. We ordered them on Monday, expecting they would be here quickly. But stop me if you've heard this before. Things aren't shipping quite like they used to. Let us thank the Lord, though, that you don't have to have it. This is not a workbook. It is simply a resource that we feel good about that will aid you in further understanding and further conversations. We don't, sadly, have enough time on our Sunday morning or Sunday night or both together to evaluate every piece and every corner of the conversation about Revelation. Our hope is that you will take this book, read it, and let it further you and let it speak more into what God is saying through Revelation. So let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll read from Revelation 19. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, for who you are and what you mean to us. My prayer, Lord, is that you would use this evening's conversation to encourage, to inspire, and to help us, Father God, to better understand this beautiful letter that you've given to us about what is to be. Thank you, Lord, that you win at the end. We can take confidence in that. And thank you, Lord, for the joy that we have in being a family together. Whether we're on this campus or the North Campus, thank you, Lord, that we get to be together. We're grateful for you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So in Revelation 19, we have the beginning of what might be called the millennium. This is what verse 1 through following says. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And the throne came. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Immediately following that is the marriage of the Lamb, and then the rider on the white horse. This chapter brings us to the first question of the night. Throughout Revelation, the coming millennium is in view. How can I understand that? So let us stop here and say, in Revelation, there are at least four definitive methods for interpreting it, for understanding the millennium. We touched on them last week. Tonight, we're going to attempt to unpack them. Now, let me just start by saying there is not a wrong answer in these four methods. When you begin to evaluate them, and when we begin to unpack them, I will be careful, I hope, to help you see who belongs in each of these four camps. There's not one that's liberal versus conservative. There's not one that's really right and the rest of them are kind of wrong. Quite frankly, you could choose any of the four and be comfortable. Now, when I say that, I know some of you are going to be uncomfortable with that many choices. It's like when you go to the grocery store and you find yourself looking for some dog food because nobody wants a cat, do they? You find yourself looking for some dog food. What do they have? 983 kinds of dog food. Just give me one. He's just a dog. He'll eat whatever's put before him. But this is one of the challenges we face. These views, these four views, are mostly recent. Let's call recent the last 200 years. And let's say that each of these four views has strong points and weak points. We'll try to elucidate. But we will start with the one that is least fashionable now. Fashionable now. Take a look at this next slide. Postmillennialism. Here on the far left is the start of the millennium, and that's debatable. The beginning of the millennium is either abrupt or gradual. In this particular view, the millennium is literal, or maybe it's not. There's a tremendous expansion of Christianity. There's increased peace and prosperity in the world. Large numbers of ethnic Jews will come to faith in Christ. At some point, there's a time of apostasy, a falling away. And then at some point, Christ's return, a resurrection for the dead, a final judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. B.H. Carroll, founder of Southwestern Seminary, many in his milieu, his time period, they were big fans of this view. They really believed it, and they held strongly to it. When you read commentaries on Revelation from about 1875 till about 1910, this is one of the prevailing views. It really is significant, and it's hard to get away from when you read them. So why did it fall out of favor? Why is this not still a prevailing view? Well, let's take a look at this middle portion. The literal or not millennium and the increased peace and prosperity in the world caused some angst, especially beginning in about 1914. Anybody remember their history? World War I. When World War I came and people were forced to reckon with what does the Bible say about really peace and prosperity, can we find anything there? And then right on the heels of that, the Depression. And right on the heels of that, World War II. It seemed that postmillennialism was not something that a wide group of people would receive. Let's move on to the next view. This next one is called amillennialism. My friend Todd Still, many of you, if not most of you, know our friend Todd. This is his view. We have the first advent, Christ's birth, over here, Christ's resurrection and ascension, and then the millennium is this present age, the one that we live in now. Now you might say, but Darren, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here, not just one. Don't bother me with details, we're talking, all right? Christ is presently reigning in heaven, triumph of the spiritual kingdom of God in the midst of the rise of evil in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. Promises made to Abraham, Israel, and David are fulfilled by Christ or his church. At some point in the future, Satan is released and apostasy breaks out. At some point in the future after that, there's a second coming. The second advent, to go with the first one, general resurrection of the dead and those in Christ, a final judgment for everyone in the new heaven and the new earth. This view takes a rather broad view of what the millennium, described in Revelation 19 and 20, really means. Does it literally mean a 1,000-year reign? Not necessarily. We don't have to have that. Furthermore, I'll remind you of what we said last week. The book is written to Eastern readers, not Western ones. Now you might say, but Darren, I'm a John Wayne fan. I'm a Western reader. That's not the kind of Western I'm talking about. Maybe it's been a while since you were in Western civilization class, if you ever took it. So let's go back and refresh that. For those of us who have been trained as thinkers and philosophers in the American methodology, we are Western thinkers. If you went through school anywhere in the United States, or really Western Europe, you were trained as a Western thinker. To be skeptical, it means that you were trained in the Enlightenment and you demanded exactness. You didn't want to know about how much, you wanted to know exactly how much. Eastern thinkers handle things very differently. They're okay with a little bit of slipperiness. They don't have to know exactitude. I saw this best when I was in Africa a couple of years ago with my friend Jeremiah Kabobi. We got up one morning, we were way up in the hills in Kenya, and I said, "It is very cold. Jeremiah, it's got to be 40 degrees. What do you think?" And I was trying to translate it into Celsius while we were talking, and he said, "Darren, we Kenyans don't think of it in exact degrees. We think of it either it's cold or it's hot, or it's not either one." And I thought, that would drive me crazy. I want to know exactly how cold it is. I want to know exactly how hot it is. Why? So I can brag about it later, one way or the other, right? This is the difference between those who think in the Eastern school and those who think in the Western. We don't have to have exactitude. In other words, it's not necessary for Christ's kingdom to exist at all that it be a literal 1,000 years. Now, you might find that uncomfortable. Okay, so you're not an amillennialist. You'll move on to one of the other views. Maybe you're a postmillennialist. You think it's going to get better and better until Christ's return comes. Maybe that's a possibility, and indeed it is. There's two other views, though, and the third one is the one that's probably the most popular. Let's move on to that one. This view is one that we call dispensationalism. Let's talk about it before we talk about where it came from or what the name means. Let's start over here on the left. Christ and Jesus offer of a messianic kingdom to Israel. And then we have the age of grace, or the church age. God deals with the Gentiles. Then we have the signs of the end times. Then the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, followed by Christ's second coming, a bodily arrival. And then we have the millennium. God deals with Jews and the national Israel, a repopulation of the earth by the 144,000 Jews and new Christians. The kingdom of God is fully manifest on earth. Glorified believers will rule with Christ during his reign over all kingdoms. A return to Old Testament temple worship, followed by a revolt and a concluding final judgment, the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth to follow after that. You might say, "Darren, this sounds very familiar." If you have read Tim LaHaye's work, The Late Great Planet Earth, or a book akin to one of those, like the Left Behind series, this is the view that you were taught, so to speak. Well, where did it come from? Well, let's talk about that word dispensationalism at the top. It comes from the idea that there are dispensations of time, groups of time. And this view really caught wind when the Scofield Reference Bible came to light and the notes down at the bottom of the page began to be used in more broad fashion. Let me be clear with you, there's nothing wrong with that view. I don't want you to take anything away from that. I just don't happen to hold this view, so forgive me if it comes across a little less than enthusiastic. These dispensations, they are not of equal time, nor are they of equal length, but they are all of equal importance. The First one falls way back in creation, from creation to Adam and Eve to the fall to Noah, and so on it goes until we get down to where we are. We're in the sixth dispensation. The sixth dispensation is the church age. You see it labeled up on the chart behind me. And the seventh one begins when Christ returns. There are key aspects to this that make it very, very attractive. One is the nice, clean, neat element that we find in the Bible as a whole. Dispensationalism makes it very easy for us to grasp that and very easy for us to feel comfortable with dividing the Bible that way. One of the flaws, however, of it is that the Bible does not identify breaks such as that for us. It's our interpretation, not what the Bible says about itself. Here's another element that we struggle with. You'll see on the chart behind me Christ's second coming, a bodily one at the conclusion of the rapture. That view is not held by everyone who holds to dispensationalism. Some of them regard the rapture as something that will take place at 3.5 years of the tribulation. You'll remember the tribulation speaks of 3.5 years that are not so bad and the last 3.5 years that are just horrific. For some, they regard the second coming to fall in the center, or perhaps the rapture to be at the center. So the rapture and the second coming are two separate events for dispensationalism, and at least in the classic form. And this view takes a broad view of what it means to be a Jew. For many of them, they take the Romans 11, 25 and 26 passage that says, "And all Israel shall be saved," quite literally, quite definitively. In other words, simply by their Hebrew birth, they are citizens of the kingdom of God and therefore citizens of the kingdom of heaven, with or without Christ. This view doesn't always tell you that, nor do all dispensationalists necessarily take all of that with it. The broad proponents of it in the last few generations resided at Dallas Theological Seminary. If you have books that are printed by our friends there, then you've probably seen this view before, or at least encountered it. It is one that finds a great deal of popularity, in my opinion, because the rapture is before the tribulation. Hold on to that. We'll come back to that later. When we are talking about interpreting Revelation, though, one of the challenges is we have to understand it on its terms, not ours. It would be great, wouldn't it, for us to miss out on the tribulation altogether? For the church to be raptured out? And us to be released from the burden of that? That would be wonderful. But it isn't necessarily so. The Word of God can be interpreted several different ways at that point. But for dispensationalists, there's only one way. There's nothing wrong with that way. But one of the real challenges we have is that dispensationalism, especially with its special place for Israel, causes some angst for our overseas brothers and sisters. Let's pick on one. Nabi Abbasi is one of our mission partners. He and his wife Ruba were here just a couple of weeks ago. We had lunch with them after church on Sunday. I guess that was just 2 weeks ago, wasn't it, Julie? Maybe three, but nevertheless, a couple of weeks ago. Nabi, he helps lead a seminary in Amman, Jordan. He, however, has a seminary degree from Dallas Theological. Not so many years ago, one of the professors who was a broad proponent for dispensationalism came to teach at the seminary there in Jordan and was surprised that he didn't draw the normally wonderful crowd that he was used to. When he asked why that was true, Nabiya told him the straight truth. He said, "It's because of your stance on Israel. We don't agree with it." When you struggle with the question of Israel, then you are struggling with the heart of dispensationalism. Now, I know, simply because I know you, for many of you, I'm touching a nerve when I talk about this. I ask that you endure with me because I want you to have a broad and seasoned perspective on this, in order that if you choose dispensationalism, you know not only its weaknesses, but also its strengths. My hope and prayer is that this will begin a conversation with yourself about what it is. Because I'll tell you, it comes in various ways. I was handed a document not long ago that was suggested to be about the end times and Israel's place in it. It was straight dispensationalism and nothing else. Be cautious if somebody says they have all the answers, because chances are good that they don't. They've just adopted a view that makes it easy to take that way. Now let's look at the fourth view. This one is the one that I tend to. You would expect that for someone who's leading this conversation. Christ's birth, kingdom of God is manifest, the ascension of Christ, the kingdom remains through the work of the Holy Spirit. At some point in the future, apostasy and tribulation break out, and that's interrupted by the return of Christ. The first resurrection occurs, and then the millennium. Satan is bound, the kingdom is consummated. And then at some point in the future, Satan is loosed. There's a massive rebellion led by Gog and Magog. And then the final judgment, a second resurrection, followed by the new heaven and the new earth. The return of Christ and the rapture are one and the same for historic premillennialism. It doesn't indicate necessarily whether you are before the tribulation or after. You can adopt whatever view you choose at that point. But these four categories, these four groupings, are the broad tents, if you will, that cover over the interpretive schools of Revelation. I have no doubt there are a million different schools within them. There's another one that one of my professors at DBU called himself a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out at the end, so I don't have to worry about any of it. So it is not necessary for you to adopt one of these views to understand Revelation. It is not necessary for you to identify yourself with the title that I've chosen for myself, a post-tribulationist historic premillennialist. Yes, I had to practice that before I came tonight. You may be uncomfortable with categorizing that way, and you may be uncomfortable with seeing the Bible as an academic document. That's fine. You don't have to. There's not a necessity to have that opportunity to do so. However, the Bible, if we're going to understand it in its fullest sense, has to be examined deeply. And that's how we've arrived at some of these views. All right. Normally, we would wait till the end to give you the opportunity to ask questions, but before we move on to the second and final one, I wonder if you'd have something you'd like to ask about these four, or about these schools and why they're significant, or maybe why I've chosen what I've chosen. All right. I'll tell you what, pretty lady, would you be our Vanna with the microphone? Our friends at First Family could not. We'll get right to you, Danny. Hang on just a second. I think I saw Debbie's hand up over here. We're going to bring you the microphone. Our friends at First Family, the North Campus, couldn't hear us last week, so we'll just go. Well, I'll tell you, we'll come right back to you, Debbie. Go ahead, Danny.
Well, so why did you choose this view?
So a couple of reasons. One is I find it difficult, given our friendships and our relationships with our brothers and sisters overseas, to think that the church will miss the tribulation. I'd like to. I just don't find it in Scripture that we'll miss that. As such, dispensationalism breaks down for me. I won't pin that on anybody else. If you choose to hold that, you can still be a Christ-honoring, God-fearing, Orthodox Christian. But my view of the book of Revelation specifically leads me to this final view of historic premillennialism.
It's Christy.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought it was Debbie. Go ahead, Christy.
I'm a long way back.
Yeah.
My question is about the dead in Christ, because when we go to funerals, you're to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Yeah.
Who are these dead in Christ that are going to rise?
So what you have asked is a metaphysical question. Maybe you didn't know to call it that, but you've asked a time and space question. We, as Western thinkers, think in linear terms. Things run on one plane until they don't. I'm not sure that's true. We know there is a spiritual realm that supersedes our own, and that spiritual realm is superior to ours. Are they on equal and similar time sequencing? I don't think so. Now, you'll never hear me say this at a funeral, all right? So if you're coming to the next funeral that I do and you go, hey, Darren, what about that conversation if I ignore it? Because this is just confusing for a conversation at a funeral. When my mother died 4 years ago this March, I believe that she moved ahead in time to at some point when Christ and the return of the raising from the dead occurred. And she jumped straight to heaven. Now, can I prove that from the Word of God? No. It's just a sense that I have based on what I've read in the Word of God, that heaven doesn't operate on our calendar, that they're not worried about our timetable, and that I don't believe when you die that you're laying there in the grave waiting until Christ returns. I believe that for the one who has died, they go to be in the presence of Christ immediately. Hope that answers your question. Someone else? Yes, sir.
Yeah,
hang on just a second. Let my beautiful bride bring your microphone.
Where I usually see the kind of a pre-tribulation being backed up by different things,
sure,
is seeing that, you know, when Christ returns for his bride, that she would not be put through that before the wedding of the bride and Christ.
Yes, and your point is well taken. That's why I hold loosely to all of this. It's possible that I've completely misread it, but let me just suggest to you that when you take dispensationalism overseas and you talk about the church avoiding tribulation, they look at you as if you've lost your mind. For many of them, they're in the tribulation now. So that weakens that aspect for me and causes me to move more toward the historic view. All right, anyone else? Yes, ma'am, Miss Valerie.
I was going to ask, is this thing I've heard and met people that are adopting Jewish traditions,
yes,
Christians, they're not Jews, and they're observing dietary laws, they're
sure
doing all this. Is that coming from that premillennial dispensationalism?
It's possible. It's yeah possible. Yeah. For some people, they just think it's interesting, and I don't blame them. We talked about, in 2020, we were planning to have a Seder meal and have it here, a Passover meal where a Jewish man comes and leads that. There's no harm in that. And for me, with this particular view, the question that didn't get asked that I fully expected is, okay, Darren, what about Israel? Where do they fall into this? That's a great question, isn't it? There are questions that I cannot answer, and I will confess freely that's one of them. I know this. When I go to Jerusalem, I pray for it. When I reflect on Israel, I pray for her. When we get to a place where God's going to straighten that out, I believe there is a special place for Israel, but I don't know what it is. So your question is a good one, Valerie. What about these people who are adopting Jewish customs and traditions? It's a good question, but I don't know that there's a universal reason why.
But that doesn't
switch it off? There you go.
But that doesn't support or advocate Seventh-day Adventism? How do you say that word?
Easy for you to say. So, no, dispensationalism doesn't necessarily engender that, nor do any of the other views. So one of the challenges we face with that, though, is that it can. Any of them can. But probably of the four, dispensationalism is the most likely to engender that. But that isn't necessarily universally so. All right? Anything else before we move on? Yeah, Mark?
Didn't Billy Graham believe in dispensationalism?
You know, he did, but not to its fullest extent. He didn't necessarily take every aspect of it classically like what I've shown you. I think all of us have some element of it because we've been so steeped in it as a culture. It's hard to run away from. But yeah, he did. He did. And at one time, Dallas Theological, not so long ago, when I was a student at Dallas Baptist, they required it. You had to be a dispensationalist to go to Dallas Theological. It's not true anymore. But there are some well-known dispensationalism. Chuck Swindoll, he's a dispensationalist. Boy, is he ever. And there's nothing wrong with that. Boy, I listen to him all the time. But there's also some wonderfully gifted other thinkers and writers that would reflect the view that I hold as well. All right? Anybody else? Yeah, this is why I only had two questions for tonight. I knew this would take a little longer to unpack. Let's move on to the second question for the night. Are there keys to the symbols in Revelation? Yes. See, aren't you glad you came? Good news. Yes, but they are not shortcuts. Most of the symbols in Revelation are apocalyptic. This is a word that you'll see a lot, and we'll unpack that in just a second. Apocalyptic in nature, meaning they are supernatural, unveiling future events. As such, we need a supernatural guide to reveal it to us. The Holy Spirit must be our guide in reading Revelation. Here's the key, first key. The book is eschatological. Here's a great word for Scrabble. Eschatology means the study of last days or last things. When you engage in a study of Revelation, then you're engaging in a study of eschatology. It discusses a time period, still yet future, when God will break in and bring the entire system to its final reckoning. The one thing all of four of those views have in common is this one. We can be sure of that. So it's a key that can unlock things for us going forward. There's two more keys. And these keys are a little less fixed, but no less certain. Key number two, the book is dualistic. There exist two supernatural superpowers opposing one another, God and Satan. There are two ages, the current one and the one to come. There are two, the current one is temporal and the future, the current one is temporal and evil. The future one is timeless and righteous. When you engage in Jewish thinking, especially in Jewish apocalyptic literature, then one of the things you'll see right off is that they set things in parallel. And that does not make them equal. It just makes them balanced. For example, God and Satan. If one were to take just a cursory reading of the book of Revelation, it would be easy to think that God and Satan were equal powers until you get to the end. Let us not leave off the final few chapters. If you stopped at chapter 17, you would think, oh goodness, what will happen? But when you complete the book in the last five, then you're awestruck at the power and authority of God. This dualistic key, it is real, it is powerful, but it is not as fixed as the first one. This last key, the book features a rigid determinism. Just as we were mentioning a moment ago, everything moves toward a fixed and predetermined future. That determined end is fixed by the hand of God. Not the symbols. Allowing God to stand above the symbols grants every reader peace and what he can understand. It's like what Miss Wandell said last week. You don't have to understand Revelation to believe in Jesus and to love him. This is good news. So the keys that we're providing for you, The book is eschatological. That helps me understand it a little better. The book is dualistic. That helps me understand that it's going to operate on that kind of track. The book features a rigid determinism, meaning there is a definitive point ahead that the whole thing is moving toward. And that's what I read to you this evening in chapter 19. When we get to chapter 19, things are beginning to close down. It will be a tremendous celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be a tremendous time when we arrive at the conclusion of all these things. But what we must say with absolute certainty is that the book of Revelation wears its name well. Apocalypse. I said we'd return to that word, and I meant it. The word implies there are things that are hidden, but that they can be unveiled. That doesn't mean that I'll unveil all of them, nor does it mean that even if I do unveil them, I'll do it to my own satisfaction. I spent a whole year in doctoral studies reading Revelation, studying it, evaluating it, inspecting every corner, every nook, every alley. And at the end of that year, I had more questions than answers. Those questions just led me to other ones. So if you're hoping that through this study we'll do that I'll answer all of your questions, let me disabuse you now and say I'm sorry. Perhaps I'm not the right guy to lead you through that. If so, there's a church in San Antonio I can direct you to. I mean no disrespect. Dr. Hagee has done a wonderful work, but he's put up in his auditorium on one wall a chart of eschatology of how it all works out. I'm a little concerned about that. I don't want to etch it into the wall because I might be wrong. I have in my library in my office a book that I've kept now for, almost 34 years. It's a book that was sent to me when I was serving as youth pastor at Kessler Park Baptist Church in Dallas, the first church that I served. I was a ripe 19-year-old when I started there. It was sent at no cost, and it was actually two books in one. You read it one way, flip it over, you could read it the other way. It was fantastic. But one side of it was the one that got most of the attention, and you've probably heard of it before. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. His date was September 26, 1988. And let me just tell you, friends, for those of us engaged in theological study at that time, there was no class that day. If you've been to DBU, then you know one of our buildings, the one that has the theology classrooms in it, faces the west. The building is pointed to watch the sunset, a beautiful spot to do so. We spent the day on the other side of the building looking east, saying, is today really the day? Can I just tell you the real truth? I stayed up until 12 that night just to make sure. Because what if he'd been right? The brother that wrote it, and I mean no disrespect, I hope you hear me at that point. I'm not mocking him or trying to make light of the work that he did. Because what he did was he went through Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, and he pulled out all the symbols and he interpreted them according to his best understanding on his math. According to the Jewish calendar, September 26, 1988 is when Jesus should come back. He didn't. So we're still waiting. 34-ish years later, we're still waiting. And it's okay to wait. Because we know, no matter how long we have to wait, Jesus still won. So I want you to rest. Rest easy when you're reading Revelation and when you're evaluating these symbols. And when you come upon something, and you will, when you come upon something on a Sunday morning particularly, and you're like, you know, Darren, you really did not interpret that symbol worth the flip. You didn't tell me nothing about it. I won't be a bit surprised. Let me just confess that to you. But understand the reason that I'm not going to try to unweave the rainbow. It's because there are certain symbols that we just don't have enough clarity to understand, even if we know what we know. So, friends, my prayer for you tonight is this, that rather than getting bogged down in chapters 6 through 18, let us focus our hearts and our minds on chapters 19 through 21. It comes to a culmination in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. That's a passage I've used 10 million times at funerals. Jesus speaking, he says, "Behold, I'm making everything new." All right, maybe you have a question about something that we've asked. I'll ask our beautiful Vanna White to come back and bring the microphone to you, if so.
Could God have already decided what happens in Israel?
Oh, sure. Gary's question was, could God have already decided what happens in Israel? I believe he has. It's all past to him. He sees it all at once. So, yeah, it's our problem, not his.
Should we second guess
God? Well, no, let me ask that differently. Have we ever stopped second guessing God?
No,
I don't think we have either, Gary. The truth is, there's going to be a lot of us that when Jesus does return and we're ascending into heaven, that we'll have to admit to our brothers around us, well, I guess you were right. That kind of recognition is humbling because it means that we didn't ever have all the answers, and Jesus is no doubt laughing at our efforts to try to find them.
Thank you.
Anyone else? Let me pray for us and we'll conclude, and then Richard, our moderator, will come and lead us in our conference. Gracious Jesus, thank you tonight that we don't have to understand all these pieces. That in your wisdom and in your strength, you have already wrapped it up. Because everything is present to you, Jesus, we don't have to worry. You've already won. I pray, Lord, your liberty, your freedom from the burden of trying to figure it out. Forgive us for straining at a gnat. At least it is a gnat for you. Help us instead to rest in the confidence and the strength that we know how this story works out, even if we don't know how it all works out. Let us trust you, Jesus, in a bold and powerful way. Let us find in you all the hope that we need. We're grateful for you, Jesus, and we pray your blessings over this time of church conference. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.